Well, good morning again. I have one more person here that I can look at every now and again while I'm preaching. Today is a day that the world usually sets aside to remember bunny rabbits, children, Easter eggs, candy, and so on. And the majority of the religious world, when it comes to Christianity, also look at it as an annual celebration of the triumph over death, which I think is obviously a wonderful thing. We often mention the idea that in the Bible we're not told to celebrate the resurrection every year at the time of his resurrection, but for some people, they choose to take that time and think about that particular event at that particular time. Same thing when it comes to the Christmas time. They want to focus their spiritual mind on the birth of Christ. Although they're not necessarily biblical celebrations and we're told and commanded to observe them, many folks do. And so when it comes to preaching around Christmas and around Easter, I am kind of struggling to figure out which way I want to lean every year. And last year, I leaned pretty heavily into talking about the birth of Christ around Christmas and talking about the resurrection around Easter. And this year, it just didn't feel right to me because we're not all together. And my favorite part of Easter is the fact that we all gather together to worship the God that loved us so much to give us his Son. His Son went through the agony of the cross, but he came out on the other side a victor. So going into darkness and death and then rising to the new resurrection of life to give us the firstborn of the new creation, if you will, a picture of what our life will be like. We go down into death and then we eventually rise to resurrected glory. And so that's a great theme, but that's also part of it. The other part of it is we're together. We have a fellowship meal where we get to spend time together and usually eat ham. I don't know why ham is the Easter meal, but anyway. And we also have eggs that are hidden for the kids to go find, and they have candy in them. And that's just great to have, you know, kids involved and to feel that new life and the excitement and Easter dresses and all that stuff that goes along with. That's more traditional than it is biblical, but it's still an important part of our life. I got one quick story before we change gears and move into our actual sermon. I was out there and during an office day, and there were some kids that were out with the mother, and they were walking through our parking lot, our grass, to go to the housing complex behind the building here. And it was 4 or 5 weeks ago. And as they were walking out there, one of the kids looked into one of the bushes and actually found one of the plastic Easter eggs from last year. And the kid opened up that egg, and it was the one that had a dollar bill in it. How lucky does that kid have to be to go, when it's not even close to being Easter this time of year, find an Easter egg, and it has cash in it? So that made my day to see how excited he was to find money in the plastic egg. So anyway, that was an interesting day. What we have been experiencing, instead of the fellowship and the joy and the sharing of meals and watching the kids be so excited together, we've been by ourselves, right? As a nation, we've been told to basically isolate from one another for a little while, to give a moment of pause to this virus, to let it not be spread any further by contact between people, to help those that are elderly, those that have compromised immune systems. And so under quarantine is basically how we've been put. It's not forced quarantine, but it is strongly socially advised, right? And so I don't know what your day-to-day looks like, but my day-to-day looks pretty much the same every day for the last 3 weeks. My schedule has been thrown off, and I'm not throwing a pity party for myself. I've got it easy compared to some of you. But I like my day the way, or my week the way it was structured, where every day was something different, something new was going on. And it may have been just more of the same, but it was a variety. And that's the spice of life, after all. So it's been a little bit challenging, to say the least, on my patience and on my wife to have me home all day, every day. And so thinking about that this week, obviously it's been on my mind. There's a couple of moments And by a couple, I mean there's a couple of moments where Jesus wanted to be by himself. And I preached a sermon a little while ago called Jesus the Introvert, and then the part two was Paul the Extrovert, right? Talking about personality types. Do you feel more introspective when it comes to how you gather your social stamina or energy, or do you need to go out and be with people to get charged up? And I know the people that are extroverted are struggling right now in deep depression because they're people starved and conversation starved, and our secretary is one, but she's okay. She has projects to work on. So the point being, when you look at Christ, he seems to have a couple of moments, and they're significant moments, where he wanted to go off and be by himself. And so the point of me talking about that right now is that if you are someone who is struggling with the idea of being alone, being in quarantine, being in isolation, whatever you want to call it, even the isolation of just your household or just your neighborhood, that can be a challenge for a lot of people. And after week after week after week, however long this goes on, it's going to be more and more of a struggle for all of us to not want to get back to the way it was. Is how we've said it before. But there is an opportunity here, as there always is in life. And there is a way that you can have a perspective about this situation which is not focused on the negative, which doesn't always come easy to me, if you know me at all. But the silver lining is this. If we look at the life of Christ and see when he was alone, why he was alone, and then what he did when he was alone, we can take that information and hopefully apply it to our own situation here in America and around the world right now, and use that as a teaching tool on how to be productive for the kingdom and for our Father while we're all by ourselves, right? So it's hard to evangelize physically, but there are a lot of things that we can do to kind of gather up strength from God's word at this time to refill our batteries and then to get back into the work when the world opens up again. I don't know if you felt like this or not, but when this whole thing started, the first week I could say it's pretty clear to me that when I had to stay home and I could not keep to my schedule and I had to change the way that my mind was working about being productive and doing the most that I can, it kind of reminded me how kind of ragged I was getting. I mean, I don't know if your schedule has been more hectic now than before. I know a lot of you have a lot more to do, more hats to wear. But it has been a nice little reminder of the need to slow down and to take care of your immediate situation spiritually, physically, emotionally, and to kind of get recharged during this time. So that's my prayer and my aim for this sermon, is to kind of remind us of what we can do to kind of charge up our batteries while we're in this downtime, that when the doors finally open again, we can get back to work out there in the world. So let's begin our conversation in the book of Matthew chapter 4. This is going to be the longest of the text that we're going to kind of give you that forewarning. So if I belabor the point here, bear with me. I'm setting up the stage for the rest of them to kind of rapidly be discussed in a one-sided conversation. Okay, so Matthew chapter 4, this is famously from verses 1 through like 11-ish, the place where he goes into the wilderness, or the deserted places, literally, and he's off by himself for 40 days fasting. Now, the 40 days and 40 nights here are significant to us because there's a couple of times we find someone going off for 40 days, right? We see that with Moses, we see it with Elijah, and so we see that 40-day in the wilderness theme mentioned here, and it's no accident that Matthew writes that it was 40 days and 40 nights, right, that he was fasting. He's connecting the ministry and the life of Jesus to being the true fulfillment of what all the others who came before him could not do, right? There's always that temptation in the isolation, in the wilderness, that is so tempting when we are weak, when we're fasting, when we're hungry, when we're tired, when we're cranky, right? We have those temptations that pop up when we're weak, and it's easier for us to fall into those. And so I want to notice here the timing of this situation. Matthew chapter 4 takes place after Matthew chapter 3. That's no big deal. But the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist took place literally right before this. So if you go back to chapter 3 of Matthew, Matthew 3 verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized or immersed by him. But John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And he said, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. When Jesus, verse 16, was baptized, immediately he went up out of the water, which is how you normally go up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened unto him. Right? There is the question in our mind, which heavens are we talking about here? Is it just the sky is opened up? Is it the starry realm where all the celestial beings are, the lesser lights of the night? Is it the place of the throne room of God or the eternal heaven? Either one of the first three might be fitting for us to consider. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom or in whom I am well pleased. And so you have the baptism of Christ here not being for repentance of sin, because he wasn't repenting of sin he had in his life, like all the others that were being baptized by him. But what he was doing was he was painting a picture of how someone becomes a beloved child of God through the idea of baptism in water, and you might say being filled of the Holy Spirit, right? That's kind of the picture we get from the book of Acts anyway. And so Christ begins his ministry at this moment, as far as we are concerned when it comes to him publicly proclaiming he's the Son of God. When you have the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, that kind of paints the picture for you pretty clearly. And then verse 1 of chapter 4, then, so we're connecting this train of thought, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil or the enemy. Now it's interesting because if you look at other accounts of this, it goes immediately he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. So it was not like there was this lag time between baptism and proclamation of his sonship, if you will, and then there's a gap and then there's the temptation. He goes right into it. And for me, when I was a new convert, that was a very interesting thing. That was maybe one of my first more mature thoughts was, well, you know, the time when you are most tempted to fall away from being a child of God is probably when you're first a convert, because you have your old man that you crucify with all his passion and lust right there. You just buried him. And it is easy to dig him back up, right, as the metaphor goes. And so I remember when I was a new Christian, first 6 months, I was hit with more temptation and more opportunity for sin than I've ever received since then. And that was a really trying time for me, where I was spiritually immature and weak and gave into temptation and didn't even think two things about it until later I would reflect on what was going on. And so I'm setting up the stage on when this time of isolation was. He was just getting started. He was already, you might say, weak, although you can debate that with me if you'd like. He wasn't weak in a spiritual sense, but there was, after 40 days of fasting, only having water, as far as we're aware of the text, he's going to be physically weak, emotionally weak, and spiritually weak, if that was possible for Christ. So if we look in this situation, I'm not going to read the whole text because it's a very familiar text to most of us. If you don't know this text, feel free to go ahead and read this while I ramble on. But the point is, he's here, he's by himself, he is alone, he is faced with temptation, and while in this weakened state, that was Satan's most opportune time to try to use his three avenues to tempt Christ into going into sin. The lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These three were used by Satan to try to get him to overstep the boundaries set by God, even using Scripture in the face of Christ to try to convince him to go and commit sin. Of course, thankfully, Christ did not submit to sin. He submitted only to God. And if you drop down here in the text, in verse 10, here's the last rebuke from Christ to Satan. Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' The devil left him, and behold, angels came and were serving him," or ministering to him. We don't know in what way. We would assume bringing him nourishment or bringing him to safety or a place of nourishment, but we're not given the detail here. We do know that angels in the book of Hebrews tells us that they are messengers for those that are the sons of God, so those that are saints in Christ. And so how they serve us in this world, we're unaware as well. But there is that knowledge in verse 11 that although he was physically in isolation and physically alone, there was that spiritual realm just beyond the veil, if you will, that was present during all of that. And so a good reminder for all of us is, although physically we may be in isolation or be alone or at least feel alone during this time, just be aware that we are only perceiving one reality. There is an entire spiritual realm just beyond this life that is going to be obvious to us when we pass from this world into the next. And so be aware that when we are weak, it can be an easier time for us to be tempted, so don't give in to that temptation, and then be aware that you are not truly alone. Okay, let's jump around here to Luke chapter 6 now. Luke chapter 6. So you have a conversation in verse 1 through 5 that Jesus is the Lord of the great rest, or the Sabbath, or the Sabbath, right? And so the idea was that man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for the man, which is one of my favorite thoughts right now, meaning that we are not made to observe a period of rest because God's will demands that we do, but it's an opportunity to have a time of rest. That's a whole other conversation. I'm sure we'll talk about that next week. You have the healing of a man from verse 6 through 11. And in this particular situation, he healed someone's hand that was weak. And then verse 12. In these days, so around this time, Luke's saying, he went out to the mountain to pray. And there's that theme again of going up to the mountain to ascend to a high physical plane to reach God, right? We know God's not higher or closer to us if we are higher in elevation, but the theme is there, right? Verse 13, he continued all night in prayer to God, and when the day came, he called his disciples, so all the folks that were following him, and chose from them 12, whom he named the sent ones, or the apostles. Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor, right? So this is just a simple text from Luke telling us around what time did Jesus pick out of all his followers the sent ones, the apostles? And the answer is the day after he spent the night in prayer to God. So from this, it's pretty obvious the lesson that we can learn. There was a big decision that was coming up. Something important was about to happen. He's going to choose the 12 individuals that he is going to trust the most. And then most importantly, after the resurrection, when the gospel is available for all mankind, he's going to give to these men and trust them that they will tell the world about what he did, which is pretty amazing, right? It's a big decision he had to make. And before he made that decision, if you want to think of it that way, he went up to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. So when he was in isolation, most of the time, we see him in prayer. That's the majority of the activity that we find him engaged in when he's off by himself. A couple of times we know about what he prayed about and for. That's interesting. But the main theme of him going off by himself to just reconnect to God, I think says something pretty important to us. Now, we know that we have a lot more access to information nowadays than they had back then. Now, despite the whole inspiration of the Holy Spirit, manifestation of God's will, and so on, we can just look at our phones or our tablets or our computers or whatever and just get information, you know, moment after moment after moment, and it's all breaking news. Isn't that wild? We just have so much news around the world. All of it is breaking news and needs your attention right now. And if you don't watch this, your family is going to suffer. No, it's just, it's hyped up, right? It's crazy. It's so bad to where I haven't watched news in years. And that's being literal. It's just, I cannot take the bombardment of the anxiously awaiting the news that never really happens, right? I know a couple of people who during this, they've just uninstalled Facebook from their devices. Because there's just so many people saying so many things right now that they are just overwhelmed. And I get it. And so when I look at Jesus and I see him not living in that environment of media all the time, but he still feels the need to disconnect from people to go be with God, how much more so do we have that need in our day and age? And I really hope that we can look at this situation in our life as an opportunity, maybe even a forced opportunity, to disconnect from stuff that's not serving us well. It's making us worse. And then to just push it away for a little bit, go and be with God for a moment. Rest in his peace. Rest in his word. Talk to him about what's going on in your heart, in your soul, in your mind. And then if we feel the need later to go reconnect a little bit, then that might serve us better. Matthew chapter 14 is next. Having a really hard time with no one else here knowing how much to prep for sermons. So I know I'm going longer than I usually do. But, I mean, this is live, so you can just stop it whenever you need to and then come back to it later, right? So, yeah, I'll be here all day. Not all day. I'm just kidding. Okay, Matthew chapter 14. This one's tough. Let's drop down to verse 8. This is when John the Baptist, right, the cousin of Christ, was taken by Herod, the so-called king of the Jews. And Herod's in prison because he made a statement about how the wife that he had was not authorized by God. A lot of context there, but we'll just drop down to verse, 6. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. That's a dumb thing to do, right? How many times do we see biblical kings say, well, there's a pretty girl, you dance well, whatever you want, up to half of my kingdom, I'll give you whatever you want. Anyway, not wise, okay? Verse 8, prompted by her mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. So the mother was pretty upset about that statement, apparently. And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. I'm sure she was thrilled. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came, took the body and buried it. They went and they told Jesus. Now, this is not how anyone saw this go down, right? If you read the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, it foretells there's going to be a guy like Elijah. Right? There's going to be a new Elijah coming. He's going to prepare the way for the kingdom of God, prepare the way for the Lord. He's going to make straight his paths, right? And now you hear the news that Herod, of all people, killed the new Elijah. and they had to bury his body. That's not how they saw this scene go down, right? That's not the road to victory is death. Ironically, the road to victory for Christ is through death. That's kind of the picture. But then verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, keeping in mind the big picture, Jesus knew this is going to happen, right? He knew what his future looked like as well. He knew John was a person who was, if anybody was saved at this point in time, John was the guy, right? He was preparing the way for the Lord. And he knew that John likely, or for sure, was in paradise. But there's still a physical reaction here. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. So you don't do that when you're happy, right? You don't often self-isolate when you're someone who's looking for some have joyous celebration over, right? So he's grieving here, which is interesting given the big picture. He knows the reality of Christ, of John going to paradise, but it's still a reaction. It's still a grieving emotion that being a human he felt, which is comforting to us when we feel that way, when we miss someone, knowing they may be in a better place, but we still have that grief, right? But what did he do? We would say, in kind of our modern psychological terms, he went away and self-isolated to process the grief. That's a very fancy clinical way to say it. He wanted to grieve. He wanted to go by himself. And he did it. Sometimes when we hear news that we need to process, that we need to think about, not dwelling on it per se, but need to process the emotions that we're feeling. Sometimes it's better if we just go and be by ourselves for a little bit. Now, the dichotomy of that is, yes, you want to leave for a little while to process your emotions, and sometimes being alone can help you in that. The other part of that is if you are self-isolating too much and you do not reincorporate yourself back into your social society, you can lead towards depression, right? That's the 1 Kings 17 Elijah metaphor. He was told by Jezebel that Jezebel was going to kill him because he was a false prophet of God or whatever, and he got mad about that, and he went off by himself. He left his servants, he left his friends, and he went to go sit by a river and die, right? He didn't really want to die, but he was stuck in that mode. And then God took care of him, fed him, right? And said, go back to work. And he said, okay. He went to a cave, which is not where you go to work, right? You're going deeper into that self-isolation. So here's the balance. Jesus went away for a little bit and tried to process that grief. It didn't work out because he had a miracle to perform to feed a bunch of people. But he went away for a little bit to kind of process it. But he didn't go into a cave, right? So here's my lesson for myself, especially during this time, is while we are in isolation, while we're by ourselves, use it as a time, if you have the need, to process some stuff that you may not have been processing before. It's really easy to ignore your emotions, your feelings, your problems, your state of mind, when you have so much stuff to do that you can just ignore it. And that works for a little while, but sooner or later it's going to catch up with you. Trust me. And so when you have a moment to just have a non-normal, quote-unquote, life going on, maybe start to work on some of that stuff. But be careful, because I'm not telling you to go into the cave or the pit, right? So make sure that you are someone who's processing it in a clear way. You have people that love you who are around you, if possible, that you're communicating what's going on. Because if you go into the cave, it's really hard to come back out. Just look at Elijah, for example, once again. And so there's my caution and there's my encouragement. If you've got some things you need to work on, now's a good time to probably work on them. But be careful, because if you feel depressed and lonely and you're also alone, that can be a negative thing. So be aware of it. Okay. Matthew 14, once again, Matthew 14, dropping down. So if you look at your text, if you have a Bible that has paragraphs, basically, you'll see news about John the Baptist 1 through 12. Jesus feeds the 5,000, 13 through 21, right? And then right after that, verse 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. I love the fact that he says that he had to make them leave. He says, listen, get out of here for a little bit. I've got some stuff to do. I'll catch up with you on the other side. Like, literally, go first. Get out of here. Verse 23, and after he has dismissed the crowds, what did he do? He went up on the mountain by himself to pray. So again, second time in our conversation thus far, he's gone up the mountainside to connect with God. The same point is true. Disconnect from the people and the media and the news and the stuff that's always wanting your attention, if it's at all possible, and then reconnect to God for a little bit. But notice it's not a long time, right? This is not talking about him going out for 40 days or selling all his stuff and going out there living for 40 years. It's just here is an evening that he gets to spend talking to God, and that charges him up enough to do what he has to do. That's another point for you. Okay, when evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. So the story goes, as you know, that he walks across the water, across the storm, to his disciples. Before that happened, he had a moment to reconnect with God and charge up to do what he had to do, right? This is a big moment in the ministry of Christ. Let's jump over to Mark chapter 6 now. These are shorter ones, so lesser of a point to you, but they're all here. And there's a lot. I mentioned there's a couple points, right? There's a lot of moments here where Christ is going off by himself. And so every single one of these is a little nugget of what we can use in our own life to get charged up during this time. Okay, so Mark chapter 6, in verse, 30? The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. The previous context was they were sent on the so-called limited commission, right? So you had them going two by two, and to not to bring preparations with them. They were just to go on faith and go tell people about the coming kingdom. And they were kind of getting prepped for the Great Commission, which is, you know, the whole world, right? And so they returned to Christ, told him all that they had done and taught. Now, no doubt, they were excited. They were doing something. They were into it. They had a lot of news, a lot of stimulation from this. But still, they might have been tired, right? This is a big deal we're talking about here. So verse 31, he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Does that sound familiar? It's the same Greek word every single time. Wilderness, deserted place, desolate place. It's go off where there are no people. Just go away for a while and rest a while. And here's the reason for it. Because, or for, many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. You've been so busy you don't have time to eat. I'm sure you have. If you got kids, if you got a job, you know what it means to have so much stuff to get done, you can't take a lunch break, right? My dad, growing up, worked as a pipe fitter in the Newport News shipyard in Virginia. And he always talked about he had so much work to get done that his fire watch would take a break, and then he wouldn't have time because he had more work to do. And he'd get home by 4 p.m. and 5 p.m. The traffic was bad, Newport News. And then by the time he rolled into the house, he hasn't eaten dinner yet. So he's trying to make dinner. His stomach is growling. I'm asking, why are you so hungry? I didn't have time to eat today. That's a very common thing. And so hearing that, they were so busy, they didn't even have time to stop for lunch. Yeah, Christ says, listen, you are going to run yourself ragged. Go take a break. Go be by yourself for a minute and rest. And they went away, verse 32, in the boat to a desolate place by themselves, right? So here's the point. Pretty obvious. It's not rocket science. If you have started this and your schedule is so different that you feel, oh yeah, that's what it feels like to take a break, that tells you something. It tells you you need to rest every now and again. And I know we have things to do and things to get done, and we have lives and we have family and we have vacations and we have obligations, we have things to do. But every now and again, stopping to just rest for a little while can do wonders for us when it comes to being productive at the very, very least. Okay, let's go to Mark chapter 1. Just a couple more, right? All right, there's four more. So there's the light at the end of the tunnel. Mark chapter 4. Let's go, verse 32. Mark 1:32. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. I don't think Mark is being hyperbolic. He's not just exaggerating for effect, right? I think he's saying, when you got someone who can heal people instantaneously from demons or sicknesses, that guy's going to be popular. Verse 34, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So it's too early in the game here, Mark chapter 1, to have the big reveal about who he is. And then verse 36, or 35 rather, and rising very early in the morning. So again, we have he's going to bed extremely late at night because the entire city wants his attention right now. So he wakes up before the sun is out, which is way too early for anyone to be up, right? It was still dark. He departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Again, deja vu. So what happened to allow him to have this moment where he had to disconnect even though he was no doubt exhausted? Well, he had a lot of needs that needed to be met. He had a lot of people that wanted his attention and they wanted it right then. And he did what he could for that group, it seems like, from the text. And yes, he was tired, but he was also spent, right? Beyond just being, I need a rest, he's saying, I've done all I can do. I need to just step away for a minute and just talk to God about this. And here is the conclusion that he got from that rest of prayer. Verse 36, Simon, talking about Peter, and those who were with him searched for him because they were still saying, you can help us, you can help us, you can help us. They found him and said, everyone is looking for you, right? He said, let's go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out. Okay, here's the lesson, I think. Have you ever heard of the phrase busy work? Is it work that's absolutely essential? No, not really. If it's just busy work, no. Usually it's used to keep people just kind of active, doing stuff, engaged, earning their keep, or whatever, right? But it's not essential work. And I think that's what this text reveals. Jesus got caught up in work that was not essential for the energy he was giving out. So if we look at this, he's healing a bunch of people. That's great. That's not the point of Jesus, though. He didn't come here in a physical form from heaven to just heal everyone's physical diseases. Big picture was he came to save all mankind from their sin, from the Garden of Eden till the end of time, as long as time goes on. That's the big picture. And he was getting so bogged down and exhausted from the busy work, if you will, of healing people, he needed to get out there and preach the kingdom. And so he needed a moment to step away, to detach from the situation, if you will, and then refocus his energy, because we only have so much time, money, and energy in life, right? And so if you are exhausted and you are just absolutely spent, but you're not doing your best work in the most effective place, what's the point? You're going to run yourself into the ground with no real result from it, right? And so I think Mark chapter 1 specifically kind of gives us that hint that stepping away in isolation during this time allows us to detach from our busy work that we have every single day and reprioritize where our life is going, what our life's all about. Where do we want to spend our time, our energy, and our money, and where is it going to be the most effective for God in his kingdom? Fair enough? Okay. Let's skip one. Let's go to Mark. The one I'm going to skip is Luke chapter 5, verse 16. So if you want to go there and make your own point, it's not that hard. I guarantee you, you probably got some good ideas already. Luke chapter 5, verse 16. But let's go to Matthew chapter 17. This is going to sound familiar to you because it's the exact same phraseology we've read the entire time. That's why it's kind of an important thing to bring out. It's because when you see something written once, one way in the Bible, it's important, right? If you see it 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times, said the exact same way, maybe we should kind of be learning why it's stated that way from all these different authors. So, there you go. Okay, Matthew chapter 17, beginning, Let's go to chapter 16, verse 16, verse 24 for context. So, Matthew 16, 24. And then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Which is a big statement, right? We lose the effect because we don't kill anybody through a cross nowadays. But we're saying, if you want to follow me, be prepared to die and think so little of yourself that you're thinking about me only, right? Verse 25, because whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So he's saying you have to lose the sense of self that you love so much to be a slave of God or servant of God. Because what will it profit a man, verse 26, if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Because, so you have 4, 4, 4, and then truly in verse 28. So pay attention to that rhetoric. Because the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so the establishment of the kingdom, at the very least, will happen in the lifetime of some folks that were there that day. And then, chapter 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain, guess where? By themselves. Same thing, right? Going up to a mountain to connect to God and being alone, essentially, having your closest friends nearby. And he was changed. Is an easy English word from the Greek. We have the word transfigured. His form was changed before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. I believe Marx says they are whiter than any launderer could whiten them, which is pretty interesting. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, here's a little nuance from the Greek I didn't know until recently from verse 4. So you have Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus, right? I believe Luke's or John's talks about the idea of them talking about his death. Okay, for what that's worth. And then Peter said to Jesus. Now the Greek for the word said in verse 4 apparently is answered. which is more important to us because he's like butting in the conversation. He answered them because they were all talking by themselves and goes, oh, by the way, guys, it's good for us that we're here. If you wish, we'll make you three tabernacles or tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one Elijah. And while he was still speaking, interrupting their conversation, God interrupted his conversation, which I think is just the most hilarious thing I've ever... I mean, that's just so funny. God loves irony, no doubt. And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When they heard it, they fell to their face, and they were terrified. And then Christ came along and said, "Rise, have no fear." They lift up their eyes. They saw no one but Jesus only. Okay, so what kind of point can we pull from this? Why didn't he do this in front of everybody? I mean, you can assume maybe he didn't want the attention yet. It wasn't time for him to go be that sacrifice. And so everyone knowing for sure this definitely is the Son of God and kind of having a repeat message from the voice from heaven, like in Matthew chapter 3 for his baptism, was not necessary. But there's something else here. I think, here's the point I'm going to make from it. When you're alone, you don't have to fool anybody. And what I mean by that is, if you want to know the character of someone, one way to do it is to leave them by themselves and see how they behave alone. Some people have no problem whatsoever being completely consistent with who they say they are in front of people versus how they actually are when they're by themselves, at least physically. God's always watching, right? That's an overarching point. But some people have a really hard time being consistent in those two realms. Jesus here, when we see him by himself, he is the shining piece of Godhead in the flesh that he still was, though not knowing it, with other people. They saw another side of him that was only revealed when he was off by himself. And now the point for us in application is we should strive to be the same person around people, the way we talk, we behave, we act, we love each other, versus when we have no one to try to impress, right? There's some kind of comment about politicians that I'm not going to say. Okay, the final one for this morning. Matthew chapter 26. I'm sure you saw it coming. This is the big one. In Matthew 26, if you don't know already, the entire chapter is super significant to the gospel story. Everything that happens in chapter 26, paragraph by paragraph, is absolutely essential to the information about the gospel and the early church. Let's just read the heading for you. The plot to kill Jesus, that's important. Jesus is anointed in Bethany, that's important. Judas was to betray Jesus. There's the Passover with the disciples. There's the institution of the Lord's Supper. There's Jesus foretells Peter's denial, which is a huge theme. The last theme is verse 36. Now, one thing for the context, the irony again. Let's come back to chapter 26, verse 30. Okay. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I wonder what they sung. Which psalm was it? I'd love to know. I'm sure it's one of the ones that talks about him being betrayed by his friend, right? And going to death, but who knows? They sung a hymn. They went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, because it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" He's just letting them know, matter of fact, just so you guys are aware, it's been predicted that you are all going to leave me tonight. Okay, verse 32. "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So he's like, by the way, you're all going to leave me tonight. I know that for sure. I'll meet you in Galilee. Let's go back to where it all started, right? Where they were fishing, ironically. And then Peter, he knows better because he's Peter. "Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.'" Well, I love your gumption, Peter. He said, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And then watch this. Peter said, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Amen, Peter. We're never going to leave. I know God knows better, and God just told us through Christ that we're all going to fall away. And, you know, 800 years ago, there was a prophecy written that we would fall away. We're not going to. No matter what happens, we'll be right here by your side. Literally the next verse, verse 36. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.'" Now listen, Peter just said, "Even if I have to die, I will be right there by your side. I will never deny you." Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, Jesus began to become very sorrowful and troubled. He said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch," or be vigilant, "with me." So Peter said, "I will die for you," right? He even kind of almost killed for him, right? He wasn't aiming for Malchus's ear. If you go on with the sword to the head and he got an ear, he was trying to kill for the sake of Christ. Anyway, he said, Christ said, "Stay here. I'm going to go over there and pray by myself. Watch with me. Pray with me." Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He didn't want to die. Can you blame him? He knew it was coming. Not an easy way to die. He prayed to God about it, and he subjected his own will under that of God's will for the goodness of all mankind. And thank God he did, because we wouldn't have salvation without that willingness to subjugate his will, right? Okay, verse 40. "He came to his disciples and found them sleeping." What? Didn't Peter just say, "No matter what happens, Lord, even if I have to die for you, right, I'll never deny you, I'll be right there"? He couldn't stay awake, much less die for the sake of Christ. He said to Peter, and I love that he singled out the one who put his foot right in his mouth and said, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, our very first lesson from this morning was, when you are in a weakened state, you will give into temptation more easily, correct? How did Jesus know that? Because he went through it. He's out there for 40 days and 40 nights, no food, and then of all people, the Satan himself shows up to tempt him. The worst person to be tempted by, right? The lures of Satan. And so he's saying to Peter, "Listen, you're going to need your strength. You need to watch and to pray." He says, "The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Amen. Sometimes we want to do the right thing. And we say we want to do the right thing. And we vow we are going to do the right thing. And then our flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, verse 42, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." I love how the fact you see a progression in prayer, right? I'm sure I'm not the first one to ever think of this. Verse 39, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Part one of his prayer, right? And then verse 42, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." It's kind of like there's no more option now. If there's an option for me not to die this way, I'd like that, please. But your will be done. Now it goes, "If I have to, I will." Right? There's that strength he's gathering from this moment. And again, he came and found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. And the Greek looks just like that, which I love. It's because we have the exact same phrase, right? My father-in-law is a pro at napping, but he's also a pro about lying that he's taking a nap. Now, I love him, but he'll be sitting over there, laying in the bed, leaned up against the headboard, watching TV, and his eyes are closed. And you hear him snoring. And "Rocky, you awake?" He's like, "Oh, yep, just resting my eyes." Like, he was asleep, but his eyes were heavy, right? I'm just glad I don't nap all the time and have all my pictures of me holding my babies while I'm taking a nap on the couch. Okay, so then leaving them again, no rebuke this time. They needed their rest because it's going to be a long night. He went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same thing. He came to his disciples and said, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now, there's a bunch of different lessons from this text. The one I want to focus on connects to our first point. When there was a time of weakness, the temptations were strong. And Christ knew that. And what he did to overcome the temptation to not subjugate his will to that of the Father was to talk to God through prayer, get the strength from his word, and to continue on being watchful and being vigilant. And then the dual fold of that, you see Peter. He sounds like he's going to do whatever Christ needs him to do, except stay awake, right, and watch with him. And so taking the proper time to rest, to recuperate, to gather that strength to be a good follower of Christ, I believe is equally important. Okay, so there's our sermon. All the times, minus Luke chapter 5, verse 16, that Christ went off to be by himself. We are in a unique time period, right? I've never been through any of this kind of stuff before. I don't know of anyone that has. Spanish flu back in the day, 100 years ago, right? 1920-ish. It's a similar pandemic, but this is an odd time. But we know one thing for sure. When we are safe in Christ's hands, nothing can harm us in this world in a spiritual sense. Let's learn from the feet of our Savior, of our Lord. While we're off in isolation, what can we do to build ourselves up to help the world now and then into the future? That's a bunch of lessons for you to use in your own life. Hopefully it's helpful. We're going to close out with our sermon with a word of prayer, and then we're going to have one more song, and then we'll have our closing prayer by Brother Bill. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this day you've given to us, for the opportunity we have to come out and to be with you, engage spiritually, to worship you for all you've done for us. Most of all, Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for sending him to this world to live as a man, to die that cruel death, but to show us the way to victory through conquering the grave in his name. We thank you so much for the lessons that we can pull from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and to apply to our own lives, to become strengthened by your word, to focus on you, to get that strength that we need, that rest that we need to better serve you in the future of your kingdom, Father. Bless us now, encourage us, strengthen us, allow us to stay focused on the important things as this continues to unfold before us, Father. We know that we're safe in your hands. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.